Wasn't last week's testimony really powerful, really wonderful? Didn't you guys enjoy that? You know, I know God is so good, and He's done so many wonderful, awesome things in the lives of people here, healing people's bodies, healing people's souls. And as I have been talking to people over the last week about this testimony, I thought this morning would be a good time just to reflect a little bit more from a biblical perspective of some of the things that happened in this testimony. And then what I want to do after I do that is just share some priorities that I think are important for people as they head into a new year. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. And, on Facebook, we had this video up on Facebook, and at this moment, it's already reached over 1,000 views last Sunday on 1,500 views on Facebook. And so that is, that's much, much more than we normally get. And so obviously, the testimony is resonating with people as healing testimonies should. And it's, I think, creating all sorts of different responses and questions and thinking in people, which is good. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want us to reflect on the way God works in our lives and the way God worked in Naphtali's life in this last week testimony. Now, I just first want to mention there was one thing I did say that was not quite correct in the testimony. It had to do, if there is someone here who has not seen the testimony yet of Naphtali, it is up on Facebook. Go on our Facebook website page after this morning and view the testimony. You can see it there. One thing I mentioned is when Naphtali's colon cancer was healed, remember he had 4 tumors in his colon, and it started at stage 1, but eventually it grew into stage 4 colon cancer in 2005. I said that the tumors that he vomited up after he was prayed for were the size of peas. Well, the reason I said that is because I was reading the doctor report that described the dimensions of the tumors. What I didn't know is that it was the doctor report of the stage 1 colon cancer. Once it was at stage 4, Naphtali says that those tumors were actually the size of prunes, right? Like a prune-like figure. And so those are the masses that Naphtali vomited up out of his mouth, and God brought complete healing to him. Now, some people, I think, in hearing something like vomiting tumors out of your mouth, they might think that's a little strange. Does anyone here think that's a little strange? Maybe you've never heard of something like that before. I will tell you this, in reading a lot of the history of healing in the church, and if you've been with us the last 6 months, when we've been looking on Wednesday nights of healing in the history of church, there are a lot of testimonies of Christ working that way in His church. In fact, if you are here, the night we talked about a man by the name of Smith Wigglesworth, you'll know he had several testimonies of people vomiting out cancers or even worms from their stomach. One kid, he said, vomited out a 13-inch worm after he was prayed for. He became sick and vomited up. So sometimes the Lord does things that way. Why does He do it that way? I don't know. Why doesn't He just dissolve every tumor and every worm and every infirmity and every disease? I don't know. But sometimes I think He just wants to give a visual demonstration of what He's removing from people's bodies. Why didn't He heal everybody the same way in the Gospels? I don't know, but it had a purpose to it. I was thinking about all the different ways He healed blind people, for instance. In one instance, it says all He did was lay hands on a blind person and says, according to your faith, be it unto you. And you know what happened? The blind man saw. Another time He sees a blind man, and you know what He does? He picks up some dirt, He spits in it, He makes mud, He puts the paste on the blind man's eyes, and He says, go and wash yourself in the pool called Sent, in the Siloam. And He does, and He's healed. Another time, He sees a blind man, and He doesn't make mud, but He spits in the guy's eyes. And then he prays for him and he says, how are things doing? And he says, well, I see people like trees. They're walking around. And what he does, he prays for him again. And then his blindness is healed. Jesus didn't necessarily have a formula to how he went about bringing people, bringing healing to people. So we shouldn't have a formula of how we should expect to see healing occur in people's lives. God demonstrates his healing power in all sorts of ways to bring him all sorts of different glory. Now, I think there is theological reasons for why he does what he does. For instance, when he's making mud and putting on people's eyes and washing them, I think it's a picture of that he is a picture of new creation, and he's making new creation in that instance. And we can draw out maybe theological conclusions as to why he does things the way he does, but we shouldn't box God in into having do things to having to do things certain ways. So the powerful thing about that, about vomiting up all of these massive tumors, four tumors that are the size of prunes, is that Neph was well enough the very next day to lead worship at church. It wasn't something that was a problem. The next thing I want to address here is Neph talking about God telling him that he would have to go through a season of pain, a season of pain. Why didn't God heal everything at the same instantaneous moment? Why isn't his colon and his blood and his bones and everything else, why wasn't it all healed at the same time? And, you know, ultimately, I don't know the definite answer to this. I do know that our stance toward disease and disorder should always be for complete healing. And sometimes that is an instantaneous occurrence. Other times, it is something that happens progressively. Jesus said, we will lay hands on the sick and see them recover. He doesn't always say whether that recovery is going to be instantaneous or over time, progressive, but he promises that it will happen, even if it doesn't happen till the resurrection, amen? And so, sometimes the people of God need to go through, we do go through seasons of pain. And God, sometimes through those seasons of pain, does an even greater work in us than if he did everything instantaneously. Sometimes what God does in people's lives is a much deeper surgery where he's not just dealing with their outward body, right? But he's dealing with them spirit, soul, and body. He's dealing with their entire being. He wants to bring preservation and wholeness to the mind, to the spirit, to the soul, to the heart, to the body, to our relationships, to our relationship with him. And sometimes that is something that takes time for healing to occur. Someone who experienced a lot of physical pain from both persecution and travel conditions was the Apostle Paul. You know, life was anything but sunshine and roses for Paul's ministry. He experienced outward trials and inward emotional frustrations. He was frustrated with some of his helpers, with some of his friends, with some of his leaders, with some of his church members. The Apostle Paul had emotional turmoil at times, right? Anyone ever been there? Where you have frustration with people. He had difficulties in ministry. He had persecution from the Jews. He had even, at times, persecution from the civil authorities. But the Lord, Paul says, delivered him out of every single trial and would continue to do so. And that's what we can be confident of when we go through trial, is know that it is something that we walk through, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that you're with me, right? I'm going through this time. I'm going through this season. I'm going to the restoration moment. I'm going to the green meadows. I'm going to the still waters. My soul will be restored. You know, when Paul was first called by Christ to be the chosen apostle to the Gentiles, this is what Jesus said to Ananias, who would lay his hands on Paul and give him his assignment. In Acts 9:15, where it said, but the Lord said, go to Paul, For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul would describe these sufferings in depth twice in long lists in the book of 2 Corinthians. He speaks of labors, he speaks of stripes, he speaks of being in prison, he speaks of deaths, he speaks of receiving 40 stripes minus one, beaten with rods, stones, shipwreck, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of wilderness and sea, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness. Paul had a lot of tribulation. Paul had a lot of trial. Paul had a lot of seasons where everything wasn't good, but he knew what? That the Lord was with him, that his grace was sufficient, that God would bring him through every season, that God would fulfill this assignments he had given him, and God gave Paul words as he's going through the trial. You will bear witness for me in Rome, right? Jesus appeared to Paul, and he told him that. So Paul could be confident that he would go through those seasons of trial, that he would go through those seasons of pain, and that he would see the word of the Lord come to fruition. Now, right after Paul speaks about all of his calamitous trials, he talks about being taken up into the third heaven. This is sort of like what Naphtali shared with us last week in the experience that he had with Jesus in the hospital when Jesus came and wrapped his arms around him and gave him that kiss on the neck and gave him a heavenly vision of things yet to come and of his past. And, you know, as Neph didn't share every detail of what Jesus showed him, so Paul didn't share every detail of what he saw in the third heavens either. And all he said is that a lot of the things he saw were almost too wonderful to be described. Thanks, Carol. And this is what he also says about that. Right after that experience, he says this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this buffeting of Satan, this messenger of Satan that Paul experienced, right, which was largely persecution. I think that's the context of what it is. But it's certainly a physical trial in terms of the fact that he's being punished in his flesh. And thanks, Mark. And you know, Naphtali mentioned a little, this might have been a little troubling to some people how to think through this. Naphtali talked about really being buffeted by Satan in a sense while you were in the hospital, having bruises on his face. And that might sound scary to people, but how many know that the enemy, though he might buffet, he ultimately can't win? Though the enemy, that he might throw fiery darts, every fiery dart can be quenched. Though the enemy, though he might roar, he ultimately can't devour those who have taken refuge in Christ Jesus. And that's what Neph understood in the moment of the buffeting. After this great revelation, just like Paul had the revelation in the third heaven, then came the buffeting. Well, God's grace was sufficient for that trial. God's grace is always sufficient for every trial we face in life. We need never fear the worst buffeting of the enemy. We have God's armor. He's given us His armor. We get to put on the armor of God. We get to have our mind protected with the helmet of salvation. That means we never need to listen to the lies of the enemy, right? The lies of the enemy. We have our minds protected with the wholeness, the peace, the healing, the restoration, the well-being of God. That's what salvation means. We protect our minds with the Word of God. The enemy does not gain a foothold in our lives because we got the helmet of salvation on. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We know who we are in Christ. We know that we are blood-bought children of God. Our hearts are covered, and the accuser cannot condemn us. God has justified us. Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of God? We will never be caused to despair because we have the righteousness of Christ. And on top of that, Paul says that we take up the shield of faith. And in Ephesians 6:16, he says there's a primacy to this. Of all of the armor that we put on, this is the most important piece. Look what he says. Above all, taking the shield of faith. With what? With which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So let me just tell you this. You never need to fear the devil. You never need to fear the enemy. Though he might roar, he has no authority or power over you. Right. When the wicked one attacks, we have the shield of faith, and his attacks can never be successful. He is the defeated one. And when we, by faith, confront the enemy with the promises of God, we are protected. We are safe and secure. He can buffet, but he cannot harm. And as we put on the armor of God and hold up the shield of faith, we will stand victorious. So this is why we never need to face trials in life. We never need to face trials in life. You know what Joseph did when he faced the trial of life of being thrown in the Egyptian prison system? He began serving the Lord. And what does he do? He's promoted to a position of prominence in the prisons. And while he's there, ultimately 13 long years, what happens? God, at the right season, raises him up out of that prison system season and appoints him as the prime minister over all of Egypt. What happens in the season of trial when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are taken from Israel and are taken in captivity to Babylon? And they want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Does he fear? Does he fret about the roaring lion? No. What happened? He has faith in God, and God comes and he closed the lion's mouth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do they fear when they're thrown in the fiery furnace? No, because the Lord is with them in the fiery furnace. We can count it all joy in every trial that we face because we know that the Lord is with us. And we know that though the trial might be heavy and it might be heat and there might be a lot of buffeting, we know that the refiner's fire is even greater. That the glory of the Lord, the presence of God in our midst, is going to use whatever the enemy intends for harm, and he's going to turn it around for good. And that's what Joseph ultimately says, right, when the brothers come to him. What you intended for evil, God turned it around to good so that many lives can be saved. So we can be like James, and we can be like James, who says in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom this year. So there never needs to be a season for despair. Every trial, every situation can be approached with joy. Now, James, he goes on later in the book, in his letter, in chapter 5, and he gives an example of someone who counted it all joy as he fell into a trial and persevered with patience. You know what example he gives? Job. Look at James 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What did God do with Job after he lost everything? He restored it all, right? Twice as much cattle, twice as much, you know, wealth. Restored all of his children. And so we can count it all joy. We can persevere through trials. We need not fear. And that's what Neph did in the hospital, right? Though the devil was beating up, he stood firm on the word of the Lord. He began to act out his healing, and eventually he gained the complete victory. You know, God is so good that he uses the trials we face and he develops our character. There is inward healing that happens in trials. If you don't have a lot of trials, then, you know, sometimes you don't necessarily benefit from what the trials can produce that are happening in other people's lives. And Naphtali was having much more than just a healing of his body, right? He was having a total healing. And that is what all of us need. We need a total healing. We need a healing in our soul, in our body, in our relationships. And in fact, inward healing is just as precious, even sometimes more precious than outward healing. The removal of strongholds and inner wounds is just as great a miracle as the recreating of decayed and rotted hip and leg, right? What God does in removing someone's strongholds in their life is just as good as recreating a broken and fragmented and deformed arm that has been totally destroyed by cancer. And God doesn't waste anything. God doesn't waste our seasons of pain. God uses the furnaces to refine us. This is where he makes us into diamonds. But we must make the choice to continue to walk through whatever trial is in front of us, wearing the armor of God, ever aware of his sufficient and abundant grace so that we can reign in life through the midst of the trial, on the way to experiencing victory. And that is how we reign in life. You know, another thing Neph talked a lot about was the different visions and trances and words of the Lord he heard. This is all through the scripture, you know. Paul was visited by Jesus on the road to Damascus, just like Jesus appeared there in the hospital. Peter was in a trance while in prayer on the rooftop in Joppa, just like Neph heard a word from the Lord in a trance. Paul was taken in the third heavens. The Lord certainly does speak this way in context of prayer and worship, and we need to be people who are open to these experiences, who are earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts of God. And all we got to do is just make sure our experiences line up with the Word of God. You know, Neph even talked about, I thought one of the most powerful things was when the voice of the Lord come and spoke not just to Neph, but spoke to his doctor the night he was baptized. And you know, God speaks to all different sorts of people, right? Now, a lot of people, the people don't want to hear it, and a lot of times people don't know it's God speaking to them. I think immediately of the prophet Samuel. When Samuel was a boy, he was at the tabernacle in Shiloh with the priest Eli, and he's a young boy, and he's sleeping in the tabernacle, and the Lord speaks to him. And you know what? Samuel didn't know it was the voice of God. He thought it was Eli calling him. So he goes to Eli. Was that you? Did you call me? Call me? Eli's like, no, it wasn't me. So what is he? He goes to sleep. God speaks again. Samuel, eventually he realizes that it's the voice of the Lord. So the Lord speaks, and we need to have an attentive ear to his voice. Now, ultimately, this doctor hasn't come yet to realize that it's the voice of the Lord. But we're believing that she will know after she sees these results and everything the Lord has done that, yes, indeed, that was the Lord Most High speaking to her, and that she will have a change of heart, sort of like Nebuchadnezzar had a change of heart. Now, another thing about Neph's testimony, interesting, you know, about Jesus' word that Jesus would give Neph one drop of his blood at a time. Now that's powerful, right? The anomaly is powerful in his blood. I was talking to Neph. I said it'd be interesting to see if this is a visible anomaly or an invisible anomaly. And if it's a visible anomaly, Neph is thinking if he can get a chemist to look at a drop of his blood and or a cell, a blood cell, and actually take a picture of it, that we can have a visual image of what this anomaly is. Otherwise, it might be an invisible anomaly that they detect other ways. I don't know. But what I do know is that this blood that Jesus gives Neph is pictured as bringing life and restoration to Neph. The Bible teaches that life is in the blood. And the blood of Jesus in his life is powerful enough for each and every one of us. Jesus' blood is redemptive for the whole of fallen creation. It is not just redemptive for souls, it is redemptive for wholes, for bodies, for spirits and bodies. Peter talks about how we have been bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus, therefore we are to honor God with our bodies. The promise of Christ's blood to bring life and healing to Naphtali's body can be a powerful picture for us to trust the same blood of Christ at work in our lives to bring restoration and wholeness to everything that is wrong in us. The blood is what drives back the enemy. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Jesus said this in John 6:53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." We have eternal life because we are partakers of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to end with two thoughts here, two more thoughts, and this is how people respond to testimonies of miracle. You know, I talked last week about how the Jewish leaders in Acts 4, they responded to the healing of the man, the lame man at the gate, Beautiful, who just was walking and leaping and praising God after, you know, Jesus, after Peter and John said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And you know how the Jews responded to this man who they'd seen begging for alms for 38 years, walking and leaping and praising God? You know what their response was? Anger, frustration, fear. What do we do with this man? How do we respond to these people? You know, you're going to see a whole variety of responses when you speak about the miracle works of God in people's life, or even in your own life. How many have experienced that or know that? Or even know that in yourself, that sometimes maybe you've even been a little skeptical at the working of God in other people's life. Well, I just want to share three quick responses and how we should respond to the testimony of God's work in the lives of others. Number one, there is the joyous acceptance and praise. You know, when Jesus, when he basically heals the life of the Samaritan woman at the well, she goes, and this is what it says in John 4:39, and she tells all the city what had happened. And it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him," believed in Jesus, "because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. So here we see two levels of belief. We see the first people who simply believe off of the testimony of the woman. There is joyous acceptance, there is praise, there is asking for Jesus to be in their midst, for him to share more of his life and his testimony with them. And what happens in that context? More believe. Does everyone believe in Samaria? No. But we see that we are to be people who have a joyful acceptance and praise and do not have suspicion of what God does in other people's lives. And I'll get to that in a minute. The second form of belief is this, guarded belief. This is especially among those in ruling class positions, especially among those in authority positions who don't want to upset the apple cart and receive scorn from their peers. So this is especially the response of people in positions, say, of academia, right? Who are taught to be skeptical towards miracles in general. And this was the position of a lot of the ruling elders in Jerusalem, of those who sat on the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 people on that council. And look at, this is what it says in John 12. This is after Jesus did all of his miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, who all of these ruling elders had heard about. And this is what it says about them, John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, ultimately, two would confess him out of the 70, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he had this guarded belief. Remember, he's coming to Jesus at night to hear testimony of Jesus. Finally, after Jesus is laid to death, he comes and he gives all of the spices to help bury Jesus' body with Joseph of Arimathea. But a lot of people have this guarded belief, this suspicion. They don't necessarily want to share this testimony with others because they're afraid what others might think, right? And they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We shouldn't be people like that. I messaged this testimony to someone on my phone, and I said, hey, this was a younger friend of mine. You should watch this. And they texted me back, and they said, for the first 25 minutes, I have to admit, I was very suspicious. I had sort of a hard heart to this testimony. Then they said, then I saw the picture of the cross on Naphtali's brain. And they said, and then things kind of opened up and I broke down a little. So they had a softening to the testimony once they saw more pictorial evidence. And that's a good thing that should happen in people's life. Lastly is this, people have outright disbelief in response to testimony. Mark 16, 14. This is sad because the people of outright disbelief here are Jesus's closest disciples and friends. In Mark 16, 14, it says this, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. This is after his resurrection. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Why did Jesus rebuke his disciples? Not because they had seen him and not believed, but because they did not believe the testimony of others who had seen him and told him what had happened. Jesus does not want us to have this posture of suspicion to the work that he is doing in the lives of everyone else around us. He wants us to have a posture of joyful acceptance and praise and say, wow, thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing in my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you are risen. Thank you, Jesus, that you are at work. Thank you that you are the healer in our midst. We need to be people who are people of belief. Amen? So I want to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to partake of communion. I'll share a little bit more next week on some of the priorities for the new year. But, you know, when we partake of communion, I just want to give one more thought here from Naphtali's testimony. And that is this. He talked about how when they were doing an MRI on his leg, right before they showed that his leg, which had been rotted and deteriorated and fragmented in 27 pieces, and it came back a picture of perfect wholeness, like nothing had ever been fragmented. And right as he's taking that MRI, what the technician tells him, he says this. He says that there's someone in the hospital named Melchizedek. Now, Naphtali, of course, would take that as a double sense. Yeah, there might be a man, a physical man there named Melchizedek, but there's another man. His name is Jesus, and he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is that he is giving me restoration off of the basis of the better covenant that he mediates. And I want to read to you from Hebrews 7:20 as we get ready to partake of communion here. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you can receive of this meal with us this morning. And in Hebrews 7:20 it says this, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord is sworn and will not relent, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That means he is a king and he is a priest. It means he has an eternal priesthood because it's a priesthood without father and without mother, and that has no ending and it has no beginning. And it means that because there's a change in priesthood, there's been a change in law, there's been a removal from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that is what we partake when we partake the Lord's Supper. We're reminded that the priest who comes and mediates our life with God is the good priest Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, and that our covenant and our relationship with him is based on precious, good, better promises that bring healing and restoration to every part of our life. That is who we serve.